I'll ask you to turn in the Old Testament to Joshua, so we're not in John today, but in Joshua in light of the baptism. And Joshua chapter 5. And I will read the first 9 verses. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. We pray that we would know of your greatness and of your glory. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word, which, yes, lasts forever, we return to the dust as the flowers fail. Yes, but the word of our God lasts forever. So may your spirit be at work in and through the word today. Through your servant, unto your servants, to your glory, and to the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Joshua chapter 5. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and that there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. It's been said that if you are one of God's people, your identity isn't achieved. You don't achieve your identity. Rather, it's received. You receive an identity from God. It isn't achieved, it's received. And that's nowhere more obvious than in an infant baptism, in that infant has achieved nothing. An identity, an identity for the Christian is received from God graciously, not achieved. And then as that identity is received, there's, if you will, true freedom or true liberty. And the ultimate freedom or liberty is that it's from the devil himself and from death itself. So that Martin Luther, when talking about baptizing children, said, "Therefore, thou miserable devil, therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and the living God. Give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart here from this servant, Caleb Michael. For God and our Lord Jesus Christ has of his goodness called him to his holy grace and blessing and to the fountain of baptism, so that thou mayest never dare to disturb the sign of the holy cross on him, which we make on his forehead, through him who cometh again to judge. So hearken now, thou miserable devil. Listen up, devil. Listen up, because God, through his servant, is speaking, adjured by the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and depart trembling and groaning, conquered together with thy hatred, so that thou shalt have nothing to do with the servant of God." That's a mouthful. Speaking to the devil, no less. And that then is indeed true liberty or true freedom. And that is the issue of the day, this idea of identity. How do we identify? Who are we? And we have an identity crisis, whether it's identity politics or sexual identity or whatever the case may be. So I want to talk about that today, and then liberty, and liberty not only for Caleb, but liberty for you. Chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So maybe it's obvious that we're talking about circumcision, that we believe that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism, which we'll get to in time. But circumcision for the Jews served as an identity marker. An identity marker that it clarified for everybody, including the recipient, the fact of being or who or what a person or a thing is. Who am I? What is my identity? What is your identity? Maybe to think of it in a simple way, if you're driving and somebody pulls you over and the policeman shows you his badge goes to show his identity. Who is he? He is a policeman or a policewoman nowadays. Right? If somebody works at a top secret lab, let's just say somebody like Roger works at Capel, that they want to see his identity before he is going to be allowed into the lab. Roger is shaking his head, no, ruining my illustration. But so that people know who you are. So I met my wife, Colleen, at Arthur Young. Then it was Arthur Young, Ernst & Young now, 30-some years ago, we'll say. And when I got there, I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, and other people from the Christian Reformed Church had worked at this firm. So they knew about people from the Christian Reformed Church. So they had all of these questions. Are you the type of person that actually tithes? Are you the type of person who doesn't do certain things on Sunday? Are you the type of person who saves themselves until it was like, you know, it was like the freak show. Come and talk to Tom Trobers. It's like talking to the Amish or something. Like ask them like 100 questions as to who they knew who we were. They knew who I was because of my association. What's happening then in the Old Testament and in our text, they said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time, that those who are circumcised, sometimes even in the Bible, God will speak of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that that's a way to summarize who is in covenant with God and who is not in covenant with God. That is, and it's not the only identity marker by which the Jews would be known. The Jews would be known because they kept, for instance, the Sabbath. And in fact, it's interesting. If you go down to Brooklyn today and you see the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, and you're there on Saturday, it is so obvious. They are everywhere and they stand out, their identity, because they're honoring a particular day. It's the Jewish calendar or the Jewish law, and it's a way of saying that God was saying, I am your God and you are my children. I am yours covenantally speaking, that we are in relationship. You are mine, and this stems then from Genesis 17, where God says, I am your God and you are my people, so that a Jewish person would be marked off by circumcision. So we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Hellenism leading up to the time of Jesus. We'll just say 200 years before Jesus, where there was intense pressure upon the Jews to deny their Judaism, to deny their faith, right? That it was an embarrassment to be circumcised. And some Jews, because they wanted to renounce their identity with the covenant, they wanted to renounce their identity with the living God, they wanted to renounce their identity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they wanted to renounce their identity with Moses, they actually went through an operation, whatever this might look like, I can't explain it to you, but that they would undo their circumcision. And it was painful. In fact, it was so painful for some, they actually committed suicide. But they knew their identity, and they were, in that case, they were ashamed of it. at the time of Hellenism, or some Jews. And then we have great accounts of those who were faithful, even through great persecution. So the Jewish child would not be looking for their identity. They had an identity from 8 days on, you could say. They knew, and that they were to think up accordingly, that they were not born free, but that they were made free by God and given an identity. And we read from Deuteronomy 5, because we read twice there, that you were slaves in Egypt, right? You were slaves in Egypt, and I took you out. And I gave you freedom, and I gave you liberty. And that's then in the preface, and then also in the fourth commandment, that they were to understand themselves, that they were once in slavery, and now in the Lord they have been made free, and they have been given an identity in the Lord. They weren't born free, but they were made free, so that their first and most important holiday is Passover, which has to do with their freedom. So that's the first point here today. At the time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Because some had not been circumcised when they were in the desert. Not born free, but made free. And then I'll say the second point is not so modernity, not so in our age today. So 250 years ago, Rousseau said something along the lines of that we are born free and then the shackles come later. The shackles come later, everywhere we are in chains. In other words, just the Israelite knew he was born in sin, and it was only through the redemption of the Lord that he would be made free. Rousseau said just the opposite. I am born free, and it's society, it's culture that somehow enslaves me, that I'm enchained accordingly, that everywhere we're enchained. So that man then, according to jumping forward to identity theory, that man makes his own identity. He names it and claims it, so to speak, or he earns it. So that today we talk about identity politics. That is, that everyone is trying to figure out who they are. Who am I? How should I identify myself? And that then is, and we've talked about this before, is especially so because you have a breakdown of the family, and families naturally or historically helped us to know who we are. We have a name, we have a faith, we have a land, like that all comes with growing into a family and growing up in a family. And as there's been a breakdown in family and a breakdown in, let's just say, a traditional religion and so forth, that our identity, that there's never a vacuum, but that we then look for how are we going to identify ourselves. Yes, it's not given that somehow you have to make it or earn it or decide it, who I am and how I'm going to identify myself. So it's filled with things like race. Who am I? I'm first of all my race, or I'm first of all my sex or my sexuality. That becomes the very definition of who I am. Or my class. So people have written about modernity, the liquid self. And what's meant by that is that liquid, right, will go anywhere. That is, that you have total freedom to make of yourself whatever it is that you want to make of yourself, or expressive individualism, that everybody is free, that we have absolute liberty, and we can make ourselves into whatever it is that we want to make ourselves, that there are no limits to that, so that everything, I'll say in quotes, is an identity character, and you choose even beyond, if you will, reality, or beyond that which is a fact. So, and the most obvious then is the issue of with sex and gender, that I grow up and that I decide, right? I decide my identity, and I decide even if I'm male or female. Like that's, if you will, autonomy. No one can tell me these things. In fact, even someone, right, you hear accounts of people, three-year-olds, four-year-olds, five-year-olds, six-year-olds, making these assertions as to who they are and how they want to identify yourself. That is, that after Freud, everything became, if you will, sexual identity, and chromosomes or genes or body parts is not really relevant, and it becomes subjective or based on internal feelings, or our feelings define matters, and we don't know where to find a stable identity. And hence then, instead of liberty, you have tyranny. Instead of liberty, you have tyranny. And ultimately then tyranny to the devil. But then the third point, which is really the first point restated, that ideally so, then that should not be the case for those who are faithful within the covenant of God, or within God's covenant, that there is a reality. So as a member of God's covenant, that if you're in God's covenant, that the first reality is in the beginning God. Like, that is the indisputable fact of reality. That it all begins with, in the beginning, God. And then that everything is to be understood in terms of that, in light of that, respecting that, honoring that. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, he made the world. And that our liberty, insofar as God gives us liberty, is not absolute, but it's in terms of that reality. It's in terms of God, and everything then flows from that. And then that this God is the God who provides, yeah, redemption in history, in the world, in life, chronologically speaking, that he's working and bringing about his purposes. So he calls a people to himself in Abraham, right? In Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that he calls a people out, and he's working and active in history, bringing about his purposes and giving us a history, so to speak. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and where do they end up? They end up in Egypt. And what happens in Egypt? They end up enslaved. They're enslaved because of their sin, and yet God hears them, right? God hears their mourning, and he calls them out of Egypt, and that they're to understand themselves then in terms of the Passover, in terms of that you were once slaves, that you were once slaves, and now you have been made free, that you have been made free through me, the Lord, and that I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then that God had given promises to Abraham. And the first promise to Abraham was what? And this should be easy for us today, given that the Lawrences are baptizing their eighth child. They seem to be doing pretty well in this promise category. Right? That the descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the, right, stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But then there's a second part of that promise, or a second promise, not only that as numerous that you'd have descendants, but that you would have a land, right? That you would have the land of Canaan, or the land of milk and honey, actually appropriate once again for the Lawrences here today. So they come out of Egypt. Some think they know better than God. And God says, fine, you won't enter into the land. You will die in your unbelief in the desert. And now in our text in Joshua, we're past that time, we're at the end of that time, and we're about to enter into the land, but there's a small problem that they have as they're about to enter into the land. And if you want to be a covenant member, know that you will engage or encounter problems. That this is not some fairy book story where everything goes easily and there are no issues. No, there's a problem. There happens to be a Jordan River. And the Jordan River happens to be at flood stage. And to cross the Jordan River at flood stage is not the easiest thing to do. In fact, I was thinking of showing a video yesterday, sending one out yesterday. If you were crossing the Jordan River with your children, you would know that there would be casualties. Not everybody would make it at flood stage, during flood stage. And they say, this is in chapter 3, this is two chapters before. So they stand by the river, and God eventually, before they put their toe, or as they're putting the toe in the river, that the water stopped. Water, W-A-T-E-R, water. Miraculously, that God's protecting his people. And that they were to believe that he was going to be able to stop the river, the Jordan River. So they cross, even with babies in hand. The text actually says in chapter 3 that it stopped in a heap, and then the priests led them to go forward. And then in chapter 4, if you recall, they made history, so to speak. They said, you know what, we have to remember this. And they take 12 stones, and what were the purpose of the stones? That when your children ask what these are about, when your children ask about these things, just like the Passover, that you will tell them what God has done for us. That you will communicate that to the next generation. That you will tell them that God has been faithful and that God has been working in history and that he continues to work in history. And that you would see that there's this, if you will, meta-narrative that God is always at, that God is always at work, that it is not a world of chaos, that not everything is random, that he has a plan and a purpose and he's bringing about his purposes and his ends, and that the people of God, including the children of God, are to hear these things and to say, yes and amen, our God is the God who rules the universe and who is making all things come about according to his purposes. Not random, not haphazard, not controlled by the devil, but under the lordship of Christ, you could say. Under the lordship of Christ. And then in chapter 5, they're about to go in. And in chapter 6, they do go in when they take Jericho. But in chapter 5, they're about to go in. And God says, wait a second, wait a second, wait a second. That you have not received the covenant sign and seal. That you've been unfaithful in this respect. And that there needs to be, if you will, a cutting away of the flesh and a shedding of blood. So that you would be properly marked off for entrance into, if you will, the promised land. The land of milk and honey. The land that would have perfect freedom understood properly by God. The land that would be everything that life is supposed to be insofar as they were faithful to the Lord. And that they were to receive this, and that there would be human flourishing when they were understood as God's children, and that God would be creating, if you will, a new garden or a new heavens and a new earth, even in Canaan. And that's then a long story for a different day. So the point is that the Israelites, including their children, were to understand these things and grasp these things and live in terms of these things. Whom the Lord had sworn that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, but he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. All right, let me make 3 points in light of that, in light of those considerations from Joshua 2, 3, 4, and 5. Number one, may you be grabbed by your baptism today, young or old. Philip Henry was the father of the famous Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, yes? And it was written about Philip. In dealing with his children about their spiritual state, he took hold of them very much by the handle of their infant baptism and frequently inculcated that upon them, that they were born in God's house, they were betimes dedicated and given up to him, and therefore were obliged to be his servants. And the point that I want to make then today to all who are here is that just like this ring reminds me that I married Colleen Trobors, then Colleen Drady, 31 and a half years ago. I do know that. November 10th, 1990. And that I see this ring and I am reminded of my vows and I'm reminded of our covenantal relationship. So too as you remember your baptism. And I don't care if you're 5 years old or if you're 50 years old. I don't care if your baptism was 70 years ago or 80 years ago. That I am reminding you that you are to live in terms of your baptism. That baptism, if you will, calls you to faithfulness and calls you, if you will, drags you back to the God who brought you into covenant with him. And that then on the day when we are mindful of or participating in baptism, if you could get out your Trinity Psalter hymnals. On page 962. And the point is that you would remember that there is a God who made heaven and earth, and that there is a God who is controlling history, and that there is a God who is bringing out his purposes, and there is a God who called you to be covenantally faithful and to love him and to serve him and to live by faith and repentance, and that this is a day then to be reminded of that. So in question 167, if you see the bottom, on the bottom left hand, question 167, page 962, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And let's say this together. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement and our falling short of and our walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as though given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Amen. And in one sense, yes, it's a challenge if you're not walking with the Lord in the manner that you should, but please be encouraged. Martin Luther taught that every morning that we are to rise up and to remind ourselves that I am baptized into Christ. And when Luther was tempted, his conscience whispered, remember, remember your baptism. Remember it. It's true. It's real. When Martin Luther felt discouraged or afraid, is there anyone here discouraged? Is there anyone here who's discouraged or afraid? He'd often splash water on himself and declare, but I am baptized, but I am baptized, but I am baptized, as a reminder as to who he is. John Calvin advised readers depressed by evil to reflect that they are still on the way to complete victory that God promises in baptism. Or to use this morning's text, that we're on the road to the land of milk and honey. So number one, I want to grab you or have God grab you by your baptism today, young or old. Two, may God grab Caleb Michael and all of our youth. May God grab Caleb Michael and all of our youth. It's as a way of training that we would teach them clearly that not everything is up for grabs, explaining to them reality. And that way, the reality from their earliest years of life, hoping that by the grace of God, they would never remember a time where they didn't love Jesus and serve Jesus and confess their sins to Jesus, that they would be trained in such a matter, and that they would be told that this is the truth, that Jesus is Lord from the very beginning, and that they would be told that in the same way, that you don't debate with them whether or not 2 + 2 = 4. You don't debate with them whether or not gravity is really gravity and whether or not they may jump out the second floor window. You don't debate with them if they can run across the road when cars are coming. It's not in the realm of debate. This is the truth, This is the reality. Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that you are to believe in him today, that you are to have faith in him today, and that you are to repent of your sins every day accordingly, and that they have been given, if you will, not liquid souls that they can determine what is reality, that they're not to make their own religion and whatever works right for them, that religion is not merely self-care that they would autonomously choose, but that they are serving and have been called by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and that he is their God, that they are to respond accordingly. So that covenant theology rejects the idea that identity is autonomously looking for a home, but rather a given identity, being a member of God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out, and that ultimately that they will confess in their own hearts and in their own souls that I am not my own. Who am I? I am not my own. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free. He has set me free from the tyranny, of the devil. And that they are to be, and we are to be mindful of that in our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us and he claims us as our own, as his own. This is from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our directory of worship, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. And in that is true freedom. And lastly, Deacon John read, that we read in Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the message of the gospel has always been from the very beginning that natural generation, if you will, leads nowhere and leads to death. That Rousseau leads to death, that naturally everything's okay. No, that's not the case. Things are not naturally okay. And circumcision then is the, if you will, the perfect picture of that. That which came naturally does not work, but there needs to be a cutting off and a shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And then what Paul is telling us in Colossians is that the ultimate, if you will, circumcision, or where circumcision is always going towards or pointing towards or a picture of, is Jesus being cut off and his blood being shed on the cross for his people. That is, it's not, he has earned your identity in his work, and so casting down the devil and defeating him on the cross, and then followed by the resurrection. His resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may, no one here that I know of, was ceremonially set aside through circumcision. But I will say this, may your baptism point to Jesus. Point you to Jesus and what Jesus has done and the washing and renewing in and through him. And may that be your encouragement by faith here today. May you remember your baptism, and may you live in terms of, yes, the resurrected Jesus and the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of his church. So let us pray. Lord, in the Old Testament, we read how the hearts of the Jews needed to be circumcised, and that the Lord himself would do that. And in the New Testament, we read of, yes, the need for regeneration or a new generation. So work in and through your word, work in and through the Lord Jesus in his defeating of the devil, so that we would know that our identity is from him and that we would not live in tyranny to the devil. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.